This is a real treat tonight to be able to preach, and there's not a clock on the wall in the back. So I can go for 35 or 40 minutes and nobody will even notice it. If you've ever been in the Martin Luther King, the MLK congregation in Horton, where Brother Brinkley preached for over 30 years, I think over 40 years, there's a sign under the clock in the back of the auditorium. It says, "Remember Lot's wife." I always thought that was very good. We'll try to get that clock fixed. We had our men's business meeting today. Very, very informative. Keith mentioned a few of the things that we will that I wanted to mention, but we will go ahead and mention those also. Our meeting with Freddie Anderson is coming up. The flyers are there on the back. Please invite your friends and family. And I should have said this morning. Please plan on attending yourself. It seems that our attendance has fallen off over the years, and we need to rectify that. Also, we've made plans to have the Sojourners back in 2018. I'm going to put out a Gmail about this. If you get that, and then Tina will put it in the announcements upcoming. But that date is April the 30th through May the 10th, 2018. The gospel meeting will start the Sunday, the 6th, and go through the 9th. And where our intent is to have local area preachers hold that gospel meeting. We did that in Palacios for years and years and years. It was our favorite style of gospel meeting. Ken and Keith and I are going to be selecting the speakers. I'll be contacting them. We'll be selecting topics. It's going to be very, very evangelistic this year. But if you know of a preacher in the immediate area, if you'll get with one of us, of course, we'll be inviting Will. I can't remember the new preacher's name at Midtown. We'll be inviting him and others from the area. I'd like to see if Mark Hammett could come up from Corpus Christi again. He has been a good friend of our congregation. But that will be during the gospel meeting with the Sojourners. We'll also have Jim Gordon. If he is here, he'll do some preaching. Hopefully David Johnson will be here. He'll do some preaching as well. But we'll be using area local talent. That helps us appreciate the area preachers. It also helps us get to know the area congregations more. Used to, when we had these in Palacios, they might travel with 10, 15, 20, 30, or 40 of their members to come, and we will assign, based on their age, the various topics, and I know it will be very, very good and very, very enjoyable. That's May 6th through 9th of 2018. We're also planning on inviting a brother from Apologetics Press named Brother Kyle Butt. Some of you probably have seen his material. Perhaps some of you have even seen him on video. He is also on YouTube if you would like to look that up. Super talented, and he gives God all the glory, but he is a tremendous speaker. We're going to gear his meeting really more to the younger audience, and I'm going to make mention of that in my sermon tonight. That will be in 2019. So no one can move between now and 2019. No one can die between now and 2019. We need a good attendance for Brother Butt's gospel meeting. Kyle Butt. I have not met him. I did talk to him on the phone. Let's see. I believe that's all that I have. Can you think of anything else if you were there? Our work with the disaster relief, not only with the Nashville group, but with others, is going very, very well. Ken is working very diligently with the insurance company. We're at a standstill, though, until the insurance company tells us the few pennies that they're going to give us for the repair of our building. But hopefully the rest of it won't fall down before then. Our lesson tonight is going to be another Bible study. Last week, if you were here, and I think just about everyone was here last week, though our sermon was from John chapter 6, I announced it from John chapter 8. I know for a fact that our lesson tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is a rather lengthy reading, so I encourage you to open your Bible or your device to that. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to begin with verse 18. I do, though, need to back up to last week. When we were studying in John chapter 6 last week, and Jesus started teaching what was called hard sayings. These were hard sayings. The disciples also acknowledged these were hard sayings. And when we got down to verse 66, John 6, 66, it says, many of them, many of that multitude, walk no more with him. They went back. They walked no more with him. That gave Jesus the opportunity to turn to the disciples and said, are you also going to go away? And Peter's beautiful acknowledgement, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I did not mean to imply, and I hope I did not imply, and I hope you did not think that I was saying that they went back because he wasn't feeding them anymore. They went back because his teaching got very, very detailed, very difficult. So they went back because of his teaching. He might have fed more after that. I don't know the exact chronology of that, but they went back because of his teaching. Since the title of my lesson is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following, I think that's a justified place for us to begin. Again, it's a rather lengthy reading, so go ahead and read with me. For the message of the cross. Now, what is the message of the cross? It's salvation. The message of the cross is salvation. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. The message of the cross for those of us who accept the message, it is the power of God. Now, what is the power of God? It's the gospel, but the gospel concerns salvation. That's the power of God. You remember Paul also said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and everyone else. And I do like to point out when I make mention of that particular passage, that word power, the Greek word for power is dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite. The gospel is God's dynamite to say that is his power. We're down to verse 19. For it is written, incidentally, it's written in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then Paul asks some rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is the wise? He's not asking to point them out. He's saying, where are they compared to the wisdom of God? Where are the scribes? Where are the ones that know the law of God so well that they don't need God's help? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Comparing God's wisdom to the world's wisdom, the world's wisdom is like foolishness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, through their own wisdom, did not know God. Another translation said, did not find God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching or the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, what do we preach? We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. We're down to verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So he's talking about the crucifixion. To the Jews, the crucifixion is a stumbling block. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. And when they saw Jesus die on the cross, they thought, well, there goes that. It was to them a stumbling block. To the Greeks or to the Gentiles or really to the non-Jews, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, that's Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brethren, all of us know this, though we always hate to admit it. But back in the 50s and 60s, the Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious group in the entire nation. However, late in the 1960s, and then we move forward to the 1980s, and the growth had actually stopped. And fairly soon after that, churches, congregations began to decline, and brethren, our brotherhood has declined ever since. Last year, 21st Century Christian Publishing Company, who has put out statistics about the size of the Church of Christ, the various personalities, that's not really the right word, but the various thought processes of the various congregations and so forth, began to say that the numerical statistics for the church had by that time, this came out last year, I don't know when they exactly did it, but that our brotherhood was the smallest since the split when the Christian church pulled away in 1906. Brethren, that is so very, very sad. And it stated that every congregation who was in existence in the 60s and 70s and 80s, 90% of those congregations are now smaller. And we attest to that. However, they said the newer congregations, the suburban congregations who have shown increase in the last few decades, they are even now realizing a decline in their membership. And as a point of fact, he also alluded to what we would call the denominational mega churches, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 members. He said even they are starting to note a tremendous decline in their membership. Brethren, that's sad. It also said, and I find this really the saddest of all, of Christians, let me rephrase that, of people who claim to be active Christians. That's all they said. We're active Christians. Their number since 1980 has decreased 80%. Less people even claiming to be active Christians. And Keith and I have talked about this. The greatest decline was in age 20, age 30, age 40. Most congregations of which I am familiar are just like us, a bunch of older, very, very strong, very, very dedicated Christians that are finding it difficult to study with anyone, to find anyone to study with, and especially in the younger age groups. And that pops some questions into our mind. Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't God just step in and stop this decline? Doesn't God care for us anymore? Well, to ask questions like that, we have to acknowledge we really don't understand the will of God nearly as well as we think we do. God has always allowed things to happen. Sometimes he intercedes, but more often than not, he just lets it play out. He wants to see what his children, regardless of whether they were Old Testament or New Testament, he's just allowed these things to play out just to see what his children would do. He has stepped in, but for the most part, God is just not going to step in. And yes, God cares for us more than we could even begin to imagine. Now, I read that scripture, I made those statements, I made that introduction in order for us to consider some Bible passages that will help us understand the nature of God. Now, you remember the rhetorical questions. Where are the wise? Where are the disputers of the law? Where are the scribes, the Bible scholars? Well, compared to God, they were non-existent. So we also need to acknowledge, though I believe we in the churches of Christ are the best Bible students in all of Christendom, I believe that with all of my heart, we still have to acknowledge that compared to the wisdom of God and the understanding of God, and even compared to the love of God, we're far, far below that. We'll use those original verses as our foundation. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which he helped establish, though he might not have acknowledged this, he did allude to this, and history says that Corinth was a very pagan city, a city that was completely taken over by idolatry and false worship. It was a town filled with debauchery and religious corruption, and history says that the Corinthians, the city of Corinth, wanted to be like Athens. They admired the philosophers of Athens, and so they wanted to incorporate that thought process in Corinth. Well, brethren, for a Christian, that philosophy or the philosophy of Athens doesn't really bode well, because we as Christians want to live a simple, modest, humble lifestyle. We want our Christianity to be recognized by people. We're not bullies. We're not thugs. We're not religious anything except religious people. We're servants. We try to bring people to that. So that didn't fit in with Corinth at all. And the Corinthians had a tremendous problem looking at everything that was happening in Corinth and then reading what Paul had written them or what Paul or others had said to them, and it just didn't fit out. And then the Corinthians, I don't know if they use this terminology, but it almost sounds as if they did. They said, you Christians, you're foolish. You're just foolish. You don't know what you're talking about. That certainly sounds like things that might be said to us today. But they were not foolish. They understood what God's plan was, and they accepted what God's plan was. So it's not foolishness to us. It's a way of life for us, and it's a door to eternity for us. It's certainly not foolish. I also mentioned Romans 1:16 in our introduction a moment ago. Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But if I ask you to define that word that we hear and use a lot, power, how would you define it? You know, it's easy to use the word. How would you define it? I've heard definitions all of my life. Believe it or not, this year, as I prepared for this lesson, I found the best definition I think I've ever heard for power. Power is the ability to accomplish what you want to accomplish. You know, that's simple, but that's what power is. It's the ability to accomplish what we want to accomplish, to do what we want to do. That's the power that is in us. We can accomplish, we can do what we want to do. Now, if you have a goal and you have the ability to accomplish it, then you have the power. If you have a goal and don't have the ability to accomplish it, you don't have the power. And I use as my illustration tonight an airplane. An airplane has the power to take us from one airport to another, but it can't teach our children how to read. Its power is limited to what it can accomplish. We cannot fly from airport to airport, but we can teach our children. If we can teach them to read, we can teach them to read the Bible. If we can teach them to read the Bible, we can help them understand the plan for the salvation of our souls. And that's the key to understanding salvation. It's the power of God. What God can do that no one else can do, including ourselves. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the cross. The gospel is Jesus' power to tap into God's salvation. That's what the Hebrew penman told the Hebrew brethren in one of the most familiar verses in the entire book. God is, and God can do. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is, and He can do what He can do. He can do, He can accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Now, let's reminisce for a moment. Do you remember when your children first began to walk? Wasn't it cute? But we will acknowledge it would have been easier to just pick that child up and take them where that child was trying to go and set them down. Save a lot of time. Wouldn't have as many photographs in our album, but it would save a lot of time and a lot of effort. But no, we needed to allow them to learn to walk. That's also the message of Christ. You and I need to learn to be Christians. That's what Paul is talking about when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not sit down and determine what is an action of worship or what is a response to the invitation, but find the actions of worship and find the responses to the invitation and apply them to our lives. And if power is the ability to accomplish what we want to accomplish, then what does God want to accomplish? What is his goal? I doubt if God has a listing on his icebox like a lot of us used to have. You know, these are my goals. I don't think God has that. What is his goal, though? What is his purpose? It's simple. To see us saved. That's all God is really interested in. He's not interested in creating other things. He's already created everything there is. He's not interested in sending another Savior to the world. He's already done that once. His only goal, his purpose, is to help us find salvation. So his purpose is to express his love in such a wonderful way through us that they will see Christ living in us and be interested in what makes us so, we don't like this word, but it's used in the Bible, peculiar, not peculiar in a negative way, but peculiar in a positive way, that they want to be involved in that as well. In John chapter 6, verse 38, and also verse 40, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do God's will. For my Father's will is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life. That's God's goal. That's his purpose. That's what it's all about. But here lies the difficulty. His goal is to save us. But he has decided in his wisdom to give each and every one of us and each and every one who is not in this building, who is in the world, the ability to choose for ourselves if we want to accept him or reject him. We have that ability to do that. He wants us to accept him. He's done everything he can to encourage us to accept him, but he has given us the ability to choose to accept or reject. And to me, that's hard to fathom, because in my limited thinking, if God wants to save us, why didn't he just save us? Well, that's not the way he designed it. He wants real love. He doesn't want artificial love. He wants true, genuine love. He wants us to accept whatever it takes on his terms and not to ask questions about it. You've heard this illustration before. A man was watching a butterfly as it was struggling to get out of the cocoon. He felt sorry for this butterfly because it was twisting and contorting, and then he would stop and rest for several minutes, and then he'd start twisting and contorting, try to free itself from that cocoon. So he thought, I'm going to help that butterfly. So he took his knife very gently, help cut that cocoon, and sure enough, he cut it, and the butterfly fell on the ground, but the butterfly couldn't fly. God's wisdom is that butterfly has to twist and contort and gain strength so it will be able to fly. Brethren, I wonder sometimes when we ask God to intervene and solve all of our problems and cure all of our distresses and take care of everything that is bothering us, I wonder sometimes if we're not asking God the wrong thing. His wisdom is much greater than ours. Our weaknesses are so obvious compared to him. Some things that we see as tragedy, actually he uses as a blessing. Maybe not for my life, maybe not for your life, but for somebody else. We lose a loved one and we say, how could God do that to me? I love God. My loved one loved God. How can God put me through that difficult time? Unbeknownst to us, somebody is saying, That loved one lived a faithful Christian life, and his family is accepting that as a part of God's plan, I think I'm going to study even more about the Bible. Tragedy in our life isn't always tragedy at the end of the day. Sometimes that's what brings blessing. It's like the cocoon. Sometimes God wants us to struggle and stretch and contort so we can get strong enough to walk what is called this walk of life. So Jesus is God's power to save. Now, back to our text. The Jews were looking for an earthly kingdom. So naturally, when they saw Jesus teaching, "I came to serve and not to be served," when he came teaching, "My kingdom is not of this world," and then when they saw him crucified on the cross, they thought it was a stumbling block. Now, I don't know if I had ever really thought of it this way. I don't know, but what those Jews who railed on him at the cross might have been sincere. You remember in Matthew 27, they said, "Come down from the cross. Save yourself." The implication being, "Then we will follow you." Maybe they were sincere. Maybe they were serious. Maybe they wanted to follow him, but they saw that as a stumbling block. To them, that would have been the ultimate expression of power. Now, did God have the power to do that? Absolutely, he did. God could have just spoke the word. Jesus would have been taken down from the cross, ushered up into heaven. He could have sent that legion of angels to rescue Jesus. And Jesus could have called on that legion of angels. But his prayer was, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He had the power to accomplish his purpose, but his purpose was to show physical weakness but mental and emotional strength by allowing himself to die on the cross. That is God's purpose for us. Now, how is he going to save us? He's going to save us because we accept the sacrifice of Jesus, his only begotten Son, and make a response to him. Now, let's pretend something that is completely impossible. If you were God, and you wanted to express to humanity ultimate love, what would you do? Well, Jesus answered the question for us. "No man hath greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus laid down his life not only for his friends, but also for his enemies. There's an old hymn. Do you mind leading "Power in the Blood" as the closing song? Can you look that up? There's an old hymn, we sing it quite often. I'd like to get Barry to lead it as our closing song, especially in the chorus. If you've ever sat by me when we sing, "There is power, power, wonder-working power," I put several more powers in there. We can all put as many powers in there as we want to. God's never going to run out of power. He still has the power to save our souls. Where is the power? It's in the blood. It's all about the sacrifice of Jesus. And may we be encouraged by these words. Perhaps tonight there is one or more who needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus. Perhaps Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians has been an encouragement to us as well. So if there is any who need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.